You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time that we could gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into your family by your grace and your mercy, a Father who loved us and sent his Son into the world, a Savior who would come and die for sinners such as us, and the Holy Spirit that would save and seal us and keep us. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time, O Lord, where we could open your word and you would teach us in spirit and in truth. Be with our children and grandchildren this evening as they sit under godly instruction. May the word of God penetrate their hearts and may they find Jesus to be real in their lives even now. Bless us tonight, O Lord. Be with us as we sit under the sovereign authority of your word. Open our hearts and minds to your truth. And allow us once again to love you more and each other in Christ's name. Amen. We're in a new section. We're in what's called the Light of the World Discourse that started in the beginning of chapter 8. Or I should say from chapter 8, verse 12 and on. And now we're into a section. We're in the midst of a transition. Last time we met, we looked at Jesus talking to hostile believers. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, who we call our John labels as the Jews, and I keep saying over and over again, but it's a technical name for those in the leadership of Israel who was against Jesus and against his teaching. So we come to verse 31, but I want to read verse 30 to draw us back into the first section and spend some time in 30 and 31. And it says, as he was saying these things, that is, as Jesus was speaking to them, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And that's where we left it. And I didn't pick it up and spend much time in there. Well, we've seen this statement before that many believed in him. Let's go back to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I've made reference to this. This is right after Jesus cleanses the temple. Many came and were there. And in verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, right? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Okay. And we also saw, let's go over to John chapter 6 and look at verse 2. So even though they said they believed, Jesus knew they weren't true converts. Chapter 6, verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs. This is the second time that John tells us that a crowd was following him or believed in him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Okay. So it tells us that they were following him because they saw the signs. Now look at down, stay in chapter 6 and look at verse 14 and 15. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign, again, that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet that has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, so he withdraws from them. And then again in John chapter 6, look at verse 26. So you see a pattern in the life and ministry of Jesus, 6:26. Jesus said, well, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So here he says, you're not following because of signs, but because you got your bellies full with the bread and the fish. All right. So there is a sense where not everyone who professes to be a believer is in fact a believer. R.C. Sproul used to say, not all that profess Christ possess Christ. Okay, which is a good statement. So what do we see here? Well, we have what we call false converts. Okay, who are these people? Look at verse 31. Let's drop down to verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews, again, those who came against his ministry, who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, who are these then who claim to believe in Jesus in verses 30 and 31? We need to be careful. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, comments on these people who claim to believe in him. He says they are known as slaves to sin in verse 34. They are indifferent to Jesus' word in verse 37. He calls them children of the devil in verse 44. He calls them liars in verse 55. And a guilty mob of they are guilty of mob tactics and guilty of desiring to murder Jesus, he claims in verse 59. Does those sound like marks of a true believer? I'd have to say no. So Jesus said to these Jews, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What does it mean to abide in his word? First of all, let's say, what is his word? Okay, the word here is logos, and in the context, what it is his teachings. It's not just that he said a word and you believed in that singular word. It's the whole corpus, the whole body of his doctrine and his teaching. It's about who he is and his person and his work. He's already been telling us in the discourses that we've already read through in the Gospel of John who he is, what his relationship is to the Father, and what his relationship are to those who believe in him, and what his relationship to those with those who reject him. So he plainly lays out his doctrine, his truth, his word. Now, let's go over to John chapter 15. We'll take a little hike over there for a few seconds. I want to just show you about this matter about abiding. It's a word that John uses. It means to dwell, to abide. John chapter 15. I'm going to start at verse 1. I really want to go to verse 7, so we'll read it in the flow. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, Jesus speaking. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, the doctrine, the teaching, okay? Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now listen, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. See, we see a parallel to what we see in John chapter 8. So what does it mean to abide in Christ is the question. The question is, you abide in his word, in his teaching, in his doctrine about who he is, his person, and his work. He's not just a man that we read about in the Gospels who lived at a certain period of time. He's much more than that, okay? He is the means and way of salvation, we're going to see even in the next verse in John chapter 8. So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do we give glory to God? By abiding in Christ and in his word, his teaching, his doctrine, and by bearing much fruit because we are abiding in Christ and in His Word, and therefore we glorify His Father. Now, let's go back to John chapter 8. If you abide in my word. Okay. Let's go back to verse 60 of chapter 6 real quick. If you abide in my word. Let's jump back there. 660. When many of his disciples heard it, that is his teaching that he gave about eating his flesh and drinking his blood earlier in the bread of life discourse. When many of his disciples heard it, notice it's his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words, the doctrine, the teaching, okay, about who he is are what? Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Why did John write this book? That we might believe. But he says there are some of you who have just heard me. You do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. We're going to pick this up a little later. It's called one of the, how come I had a cramp there? Brain cramp. It's the language of inability. Okay, he didn't say you may not come to me. He said you cannot come to me. You're not able to come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now, the sign of a non-believer, a non-disciple, is that's a hard teaching. I'm leaving. I'm checking out. What is the sign of a true believer? One who abides in his word. Here's what it says. Do you want to go away as well? Here's what a true believer says. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. You abide in my word. You have the doctrine. You have the teaching. You abide in my words. You have the words of eternal life, he said. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Back to John chapter 8. So, what we see then in 30 and 31 are that there are true and false disciples. Okay? Verse 31, a true disciple knows the truth by a lifelong abiding, continuing, and obeying in the word of the Lord. In John chapter 6, the entire bread of life discourse shows the distinction between true and false believers. Jesus has been repeatedly revealing to us what a true believer is and what a false believer is. In that John wrote the gospel that we might believe, don't you think it is important to reveal the differences between true and false disciples? A true believer responds to the hard teachings with what we just saw by Peter. Where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. In verses 31 and following, Jesus does the same thing here that he did in John 6. He reveals to the false believers their intentions that they are children of their father, the devil. We see this from Genesis to Revelation, that there is the seed of God and that there is seed of Satan or the seed of the enemy. False converts appear throughout Scripture. They're not something that we should be taken aback by. Let's go to James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2. Somebody read it for us. What do we got? James chapter 2, by the time I get there. 2:14, yeah.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?
Okay. So, some people have said, well, you know, in the book of James, you got to have works in order to be saved. No, what James is saying here is that the fruit of your life will be the works that we just already read about that will please God, right? Listen, there's the root and the fruit. What is the root of a believer's security in life? It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fruit is what overflows out of a life that has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens is your life changes, and then the fruit of your life is that which blesses those around you. Okay? You become a living sacrifice to God because of what he has done in your life. He has transformed you, and now your life is a fragrant offering to God that helps other people. How can we help God? God has no need of anything. He is full and complete. We glorify God by what? Our good works. In fact, Ephesians, Paul said that they were prepared beforehand for us to do. All right. Let's look at one more verse. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Four through 12. Luke, let me double check. Four through 15. Luke 8. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in the parable, a sower went out to sow seed, his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock and it grew, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So not all who hear the word remain in Christ, in his person, and in his works. Okay. One more, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Well, let's go up to what do you want to go to? Let's go up to 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, one that endures, one that lasts, if you abide in me. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So we endure, we abide, we remain in Christ. In chapter 8, verse 31, following Jesus does the same thing that he does in John 6. I've repeated that. He reveals to the false believers their intentions, that they are of the children, that they are the children of their father, the devil. Okay, we've already looked at these. So we see that there are tares among the wheat, there are goats among the sheep, and there are people who think they are saved, but are not. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, real quick. Matthew, this is worth reading. Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. True faith perseveres. J.C. Ryle, who lived 1816 to 1900, listen to what he said. Only the one who finishes the race wins the prize. Only the one who abides. Only the one who endures. Saving faith is made up of three elements. Okay, I just recently had a conversation with a man, and he told me that he works in an engineering field, and he's always being confronted with people saying, you have your faith, I deal with facts. Well, to understand what true and saving faith is, we could put an end to that dichotomy. That's a false dichotomy. Faith is not something that steps out into the unknown. Faith is something that steps upon the solid rock of God and His Word. The first element of true saving faith is notitia, the Latin word notitia, which means the facts, the truth of it. So we have faith in what God has revealed in His Word. That is the truth. The second element of saving faith is a census, that we have a mental understanding of it and we agree with it. We assent to it. So we have the facts that God reveals to us in His Word. By the grace of His Spirit, He has quickened us, made us alive. We now believe, we now understand the truth, we assent to it. And then the last one is fiducia, okay, which is that we trust. We put our faith, hope, and trust in everything that has been revealed to us in God's Word. So we're not stepping off into some unknown area, okay? It's not something that we don't know or understand. No, we understand it because God has revealed it to us in His Word. Therefore, our faith is as solid, if not more solid, than the scientific method that requires, okay, scientific evidence. Science is the word that just means knowledge. They have knowledge of something. So to make that false dichotomy and say, we have facts and we have science and you have faith, it's a false understanding of what faith truly means. You with me? Okay. Faith is based upon the truth of God's revealed will. Listen, all truth is God's truth. Or else it's not truth. Truth doesn't just come about from us that we discover something. Truth is revealed from heaven. Why? Because we're going to see it. Jesus is truth. Amen. Psalm 31. The Father's revealed as true, truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. We're going to read a little bit more in chapters 14, 15, and 16 that the Spirit of truth. So we have the Father is truth. The Son is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. All three persons of the Trinity, God revealed to man through His Word, reveals Himself as truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Staring at truth in the flesh. Truth is not something we discover. Truth is something that is revealed to man from God Himself, who is truth. It's one of His attributes. So, only the one who finishes the race wins the prize. We are to abide, He said, in My Word. If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is truth? Here, I think in this context, He's talking about the reality of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about some theoretical, abstract thing. He's talking about knowing the truth. He's been telling them the truth. He came into the world, and the world received Him not. Go back to, what is it, 114? Real quick. I don't know why that verse jumped in my head. 114. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why it jumped into my head. Full of grace and truth. And the truth will set you free. In Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus was invited to take the position of teacher and scripture reader that day. And when He stood up, He unrolled the scroll to the appointed reading of that day. And it fell onto what page? Or what part of the scroll do you recall? Isaiah. What we would call today Isaiah chapter 61. And it talks about setting the captives free. You know what? Let's read that. I think it's worth reading. Go ahead. Yes. Yep. Let's go to, Luke chapter 4. Started 16. I said Capernaum, didn't I? Should have been Nazareth. And He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. My misspeak. And as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to make them free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And on you read. So Jesus had declared all the way back in the beginning of His ministry that He had come to set the captives free, to bring liberty. But what is true liberty? We're going to see. True liberty is freedom to sonship. That's true freedom. It's not self-will. We would think freedom is to be able to do whatever we want to do. Actually, that's bondage to a sinful nature. True freedom is freedom to sonship, to be abiding in Christ and to be abiding in His words His truth, His doctrine, His teachings. Therefore, our life becomes one of abundance and fruitfulness to the glory of God. Otherwise, if we live in freedom to ourselves, we're going to end all the way back in bondage again. Because we're going to serve self rather than to serve Lord, the Lord and our fellow man. But look what they say. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Speaking of himself, actually. Verse 33, they answered him. These are supposed to be the ones that believe now. They answered him, we are the offspring, we are the seed of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I guess they forgot about the Egyptians. I think they forgot about the Assyrians. Forgot about the Babylonians. Forgot about the Greeks. Well, they even forgot about the Philistines and some of the other tribes when they were in Canaan. Forgot about the Romans as the soldiers are standing all through the whole nation. Yeah. Not yet. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Why would they even ask this question? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Obviously, they weren't there ruling themselves because they didn't even have the kingdom of Israel, because they were looking for the messianic promises to be fulfilled in him. We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly. Now, we know that anytime Jesus uses that phrase, truly, truly, amen, amen, literally. King James, what's he say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So he wasn't talking about freedom in the sense of their national crisis that they were in. He was talking about being slaves of sin, which is a far greater slavery than being slaves to an empire or another kingdom or other people. How is it you say you will become free? Truly, truly, I say to everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Look, go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. We just went through this not too long ago. 8 and 9. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Practice means continual, habitual sinning over and over and over again. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So that when he told them that if they will believe in him, that he would set them free, the captives free. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So, when he told them that anyone who makes a practice or who continually sins is a slave to sin, and the word there is doulos, a slave has no rights, no authority on his own. He does what his master tells him. Well, who is the master? In this situation, sin. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16 in the book of Romans. You got to go to Romans. You can't teach anything unless you go to Romans. That's one of my things. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. I'll get to Romans. I'll find a way to get to Romans. That's right. 6:16 through 20. verse 15, Paul has been explaining how because we are in Christ, we are dead to sin. Okay? We once were in Adam, we were in sin. When we became born again, regenerated, justified by God's grace, we are now in Christ. We are no longer under the authority of sin. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves in the past, slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching his words, to abide in his words, to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So, Bob Dylan wrote a song many years ago, you have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You will serve sin and Satan, or you will serve the Lord in Christ. Right? Man is a slave, and yet these guys thought they were free. We've never been a slave to anyone. Slaves to your own sin. That's real popular, by the way. If you want to make friends and influence people, ask people to go out for coffee and tell them that they're, if they're outside of Christ, they're dead in their sins. They always enjoy that when you tell them that. They always, no, they don't. Why? Because we don't like to be told that. In fact, the only way we come to understand that is by the grace of God. When he reveals to us through the gospel, through the word, that we are indeed sinners with no hope in our own works, in our own efforts, in our own obedience to gain favor with God. It's only through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, that we are not even able to come of our own desire to the Father unless he draws us by his work, his will. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Then he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Slave can be bought and sold. If you own slaves, you could sell a slave. You could give that slave away. That's your property. But the son, he's there. Okay? He might not be in charge yet, but one day he will be in charge. And he's speaking of himself in this context. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son, and he's speaking of himself, makes this picture here, the son is going to remain the slave. If you're a slave to sin, you're temporary. But the son endures, the son remains. And if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free indeed. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 74. Luke likes these long chapters. Actually, Luke didn't divide the chapters, but that's it. This is a prophecy that was given by Zechariah. That we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So one of the promises in the prophecy of Zechariah, who was Zechariah? He was John the Baptist's father. He said that being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet and on it goes. The son will remain forever and we will be indeed free indeed. What will we be free from? Well, we'll be free from sin. The guilt of sin, the power and the consequences of sin. See, our problem is we don't understand how bad sin is. The first and foremost, it's an offense to a holy God. It's high treason. We don't really understand. When we sin, we think that it's something little, but it's not. You know how bad sin is? Sin was so bad that the Father sent the Son into the world to die for sinners and pay the debt that we owed because of our sin, because the wages of sin is death. Christ came in, God sent His Son to come into the world, and Christ went to the cross in our behalf so that our sins might be atoned for. And He took the wrath and the fury that we should have received for all eternity upon the cross in our place, so that that debt would be satisfied. And then not only did He didn't stop there. He took away the penalty, the power of sin that was upon us for the remainder of our life. And then He imputed to us a righteousness, a right standing with God, that we might be able to approach the Father, not in our own works and efforts, but in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how bad sin is. That it required God to become a man to pay the sin debt for everyone who sins, for those who believe and trust in Him. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. You are the seed of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because of my word. His doctrine, His teaching. Because my word finds no place in you. Earlier in verse 31, He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now what's He saying to these men who claim to be believers, who are standing in His presence? I know that you are the offspring of David. Excuse me, Abraham. I don't know why I said David. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. It wasn't abiding in them. They were like cesspools. They were dead. The truth came to them, but they did not perceive it. They did not hear. They did not have ears to hear. They did not understand it. They rejected Him. The irony is that Christ came to fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham, and the men who were claiming to be seeds of Abraham and relying upon being a descendant of Abraham were rejecting the very one who came to fulfill the promises of Abraham. How's that for blindness and heart of heart? The very one who was sent into the world to fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham, they rejected. The people, the seed of Abraham, rejected their own Lord. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Everything, remember when we talked about the prologue, the first 18 verses, and I told you we're going to see all of that flow through the book, and we see it over and over again. Those truths, those very short sentences that John gave us in the first 18 verses, find their way all the way, they're weaved all the way through this entire book of the gospel according to John. Then He says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Look at chapter 3, verse 32. John the Baptist is speaking. They asked Him who He was, remember? He who comes after me, verse 31, is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. What He has seen and heard. John 8:38. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Okay. And then he says, verse 39, they answered, and Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's seed or Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Now, this matter of heard and seen that we've seen, saw that all the way back chapter 5. We've seen it over and over in chapter 3. We keep hearing this, what I've heard, what I've seen, Jesus saying. J.C. Ryle said, when our Lord speaks of what he has seen with his father, we must remember, as elsewhere, that he uses language accommodated to our weak capacities to describe the relationship between himself and the first person of the Trinity. We couldn't comprehend or understand any other way. But what he says is what I've seen and heard from my Father. So in their intimate inter-Trinitarian dialogue, however that occurs, we're not privileged to that secret thing of God. But he describes it for us in his word as what he has seen and heard from the Father in their relationship. So, as he is incarnated, as he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, in human flesh, he has a relationship with the Father, and he tells us that when he tries to explain that inter-Trinitarian relationship to mean what I have seen and what I have heard. That's the accommodating language. So, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So the question is, were they referring back to the rumor that he was not, you know, that he was illegitimate? There are some who, you know, the whole issue. How many people knew about the whole thing that went on with Joseph? And, you know, we don't know. We have to be very careful not to speculate. There were some who rumored that he was the son of an illicit affair, but that's not biblical. That's extra biblical. So we have to be very careful. But they're implying, okay, that they are not illegitimate. They are claiming to be sons of Abraham and then sons of God. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Why don't you understand? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Actually, bear to hear. Bear to. It's not in the original. Basically, he just comes out and he says, because you cannot hear my word. How do you know if you're a disciple? If you abide in his word. They can't hear his word. Remember I said about the language of inability? Okay? They cannot hear his word. They don't have the ability. And I made the distinction between may I and can I. And I told you, I asked the teacher, can I go to the restroom? She said, yeah, you can, but you can't go now. And then I said, may I go? And she goes, yes, you may go. But one had to do with the ability, one had to do with permission. Jesus isn't talking here about permission. We get it backwards. We say, well, the reason they weren't believers is because they would not believe. Mm-mm. Jesus says they cannot believe. There's a distinction. Okay, the language of inability. You cannot hear my word. Then he, again, he's just such a wonderful communicator. Just, you know, win friends and influence people, right? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Ouch. Yep. There is no truth. If you abide in me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he kill in the beginning? Well, Adam and Eve, actually. He brought sin and death into the world. So death came into the world through him. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He can't abide in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. His native language is to lie. That's his native tongue, is to lie. He cannot tell the truth. But because I tell you the truth, this whole issue is with the truth. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. What is the purpose that John wrote this book? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I tell you the truth. You do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And there he seals it here in 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Now listen, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Who's he speaking to? The leaders of Israel. It's much worse when you realize who he's speaking to, because these are the religious leaders, not the political leaders. Okay? So we can't really even make a comparison to like speaking to the Congress or the Senate or the President and the Cabinet in our context, because they don't have a religious authority. These were the men who were claiming to be God's representatives, the teachers and holders of the law of God, the moral authority in the nation. And he's telling them, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. A true disciple abides in the words of God. These men cannot abide in the words of God, of Christ. Why? Because they're not of God. They can't hear them. They cannot believe in them. Well, in contrast to Satan, we know Jesus only speaks truth. If Satan's native language is to tell lies, Jesus' native language is to always tell the truth. Therefore, if we are in Christ, our native language will be truth. All the way back to Exodus. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Shouldn't lie. Shouldn't tell untruth. Shouldn't misrepresent things. Seven things God hates. A lying tongue. Yep. So then, we're going to see more when we get to John chapter 15 about how it is that we must abide in Christ. What does it mean to abide, to dwell, to remain? We saw some of that when we went through on Sunday mornings 1 John. Okay, go back and read through 1 John, read through John 15 for a refresher. But the way that we are set free is by what? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. you will have freedom and you will be free indeed. You will not be a slave. You will not be in bondage under the power, the presence, and the authority of sin over your life and have dominion over you. But you will walk in true freedom as a son in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Next week, we'll get into the great section. Before Abraham was, ego, Amy. I can't wait for that section. We don't have time to get there. Robert.
I'm surprised you didn't talk about the work of Abraham in verse 39.
What were the works of Abraham?
Well, certainly his faith. He was given right. He was granted righteousness.
Mm-hmm. He believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Right. Yep. Again, Abraham's works were a result of his faith, not the basis or the root of his relationship to God. They were the outflowing of his. Was Abraham a perfect man? No. And I think Scripture really reveals to that how many times Abraham erred and sinned. But Abraham was not justified by his obedience because there was no law up to in that time. And Paul picks that up in Galatians when he talks about circumcision. And he brings us all the way back to we are justified by faith. Listen, I've been teaching this for a lot of years. And every day I still find myself falling back under my own efforts and my own obedience in my relationship to God. And I have to stop and I have to preach the gospel to myself once again. I have to confess and admit that I am indeed a sinner. And that my only hope is that to believe and trust in the work that Christ has accomplished on the cross in my behalf. Because if I begin to look at my own obedience and my own walk, then I find that I am indeed sinful and I lose hope. And I am condemned. But if I look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His perfect obedience in my behalf, His active obedience, that He lived a life of 33 years of perfect obedience, fulfilling the law, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive. Therefore, I can trust in His perfect obedience, and the obedience of faith then becomes mine. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Somebody just preached on that. Anyone else? Father, we thank You for another evening that You have spoken to us through Your Word, by Your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that tonight we would have seen the person and work of Christ and how He is the truth. And the Lord, if we will believe the truth, we will indeed be set free to sonship. We pray, O Lord, that Your work will be revealed in our lives as we love one another. We pray, O Lord, this week, this coming Saturday, that as we have food bank, that Lord, that those who hear the message of the gospel would be changed and transformed and born again by the Spirit of God. We pray that You would give, Lord, Your Spirit to those who were in desperate need of salvation. We pray that those who come to hear will hear the word and respond in faith, that You would indeed save them and regenerate them by the work of Your Spirit. Keep us safe, O Lord, that as we go tonight and we gather together once again this Saturday and Sunday in Your name, in Christ's name, amen.